Now, Dr. Lockwood asked me if I was going to finish this morning, First Peter, and I got sidetracked on what the Apostle Peter had to say about the devil and where we stopped last week at verse 8. And so I want to spend the time today, most of it anyway, dealing with what the Bible teaches about the devil. Dr. Chafer, my theology teacher, and was president, founder of Dallas Seminary, wrote a book even before the seminary started on Satan. And he spoke on Satan at one time. People knew ahead of time that he was going to speak on Satan, and one lady wasn't able to go. And when her husband came home, he said, "Well, how was the message this morning?" And she said, "Well, he was really full of his subject." Well, the devil is a problem for all of us, and more so than perhaps we realize. And so it's important for us to know what the Bible teaches about him. But just so those of you who've read the First Peter this week won't be disappointed, how many of you read? All right, good. We're close to 100% each week, and that's great. Now, the verse that prompts this, and it comes right at the conclusion of Peter's first epistle, begins with verse 8 and continues to with verse 9, and then he gives us a wonderful word of encouragement in verses 10 and 11, and that's really encouraging after what he has to say about the devil. But verses 8 and 9 say, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, if you turn back to James, the book, the epistle that we had just before this, there must have been some way in which James and Peter collaborated or were experiencing some of the same things at the same time. But in chapter 4 of James, we have in verse 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, Peter's word is, "whom resist steadfast in the faith." But James says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And I think what he says about the devil, what James says about it, and what Peter says about it, is more significant if we leave it in the context of verses where it appears, because it would seem as Peter's drawing his epistle to a close, looking back at chapter 5, in verse 5, after he addressed the younger people, then he said, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." Now, this is in the light of the fact that we have an enemy who is out to destroy us. He, of course, can't touch our salvation, but he can really make life miserable for us, and we need to fear him, in the sense that he has much more power and much more wisdom than we do, and an enemy that you can't see is always more dangerous than an enemy that you can see. So he's a fallen angel. We can't see him. But just think of this in the verses that we had last time where in the second statement there in verse 5, Peter said, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." In other words, pride is going to be a problem in your life in connection with what the devil is after, wants to do to accomplish in all of our lives. So he exhorts us to be humble. "Humble yourselves then, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." The devil is a powerful person. He's an angelic being, but he's a person. And he has greater power than we do, but he doesn't have as much power as God does. So that word, "the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time," is encouraging. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." So he just have a kind of a concentrated group of exhortations here that are for our benefit, especially because we live in a wicked world and we have a living enemy who will do anything that he can to devour us. Now, probably none of us pay as much attention to the devil as we should. People of the world joke about the devil, but he's no one to take lightly, is he? And the more you know about the life of Peter and the experiences that he had, you know that when he said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour," he couldn't say this without remembering that there was a time when the Lord Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired that he might sift you as wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." And his faith didn't fail. He failed the test, that an unexpected test from an unexpected source. And so when he says, "Be sober, be vigilant," he writes this, I'm sure, with a sense of regret in his own heart that in that particular instance, when the Lord took him and James and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked them to watch and pray for him and with him, and then went on into the inner part of the garden, and they went to sleep. It's amazing that Peter didn't listen, James and John didn't listen, but then when the temptation came from a group of ladies, when they tried to get him to admit that he was one of the followers of Christ, he ended by denying with curses and oaths that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when he heard the cock crow, you remember how he went out and wept bitterly. He didn't do as Judas did, who went out and hung himself, but it's something that is written upon his memory very vividly when he talks about being sober and being vigilant because of what the devil might seek to do in each one of our lives. So when we think of this as it relates to our own lives, the world, as I've said, the world jokes about this, and the world counts most of the things that we as Christians believe and talk about as foolishness. Paul was quoting in 1 Corinthians 1:19, a verse that I've thought a great deal about recently in connection with some of the decisions our politicians are making. And he's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 14, where God said, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So the more people reject the Bible, and reject God, and reject Christ, reject the obstacles that he puts in our ways, the more we are subjecting ourselves to a great deal of difficulty. Paul also said in Romans chapter 1, when he's talking about what God did for us when he made us, the consciousness that he gave us of God that is in every person's heart, so we can honestly say there are no real atheists. People say they're atheists, but there's that conviction in each heart. But he said in Romans 1 that men in rejecting God became vain in their imaginations, and that's a word which means in reasoning, in their thoughts, and ultimately in their behavior, and their foolish heart was darkened because they didn't want to hold God in their knowledge. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so it behooves us to remember that we must never take anything lightly that is written in the Word of God. And this applies to all of Scripture. If what is in Scripture were not important, it wouldn't be in Scripture. And we may not always understand things fully, but it's a very, very serious thing to set God aside in our lives and to set the Word aside. And so this comes as a warning to all of us. So I hope that we all take the Word of God as very, very important. And this includes what it has to say about the devil. The Bible is really the only book that gives us the truth about the devil, unless you're including books that are written on what Scripture teaches about him. Now, the title devil means that, as the Apostle Peter said here, he says he's your adversary. And he's called the devil and he's called Satan. It means that he is an accuser of the brethren, as you read in Revelation 12:10. He slanders us, and he's busy day and night before God, accusing the people of God, often falsely, sometimes justly. So it's not surprising that Peter called him, and I emphasize the fact that he's a real person, a fallen angel. He's your adversary. He's my adversary. He's your adversary. He's the adversary especially of everybody who knows God and belongs to God. He's not our friend. And he's not friendly with anyone. He's our arch enemy, our chief enemy. I doubt now if any of you, as far as this life is concerned, have any real enemies. We may have people who don't like us, but not any who are out to harm us. But all of us have this one enemy, and he's the worst kind of an enemy to have. And we know that he didn't hesitate to attack even the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, why would he tempt the Lord when he knew the Lord was the Son of God? Well, I think the answer to that is he didn't know what effect becoming a man had had effect on the Lord Jesus Christ on his deity, and so he tested him, hoping that he would be able to get the Lord to sin and put an end to the divine plan that Christ had come to accomplish for the salvation of people throughout the whole world. So I want us to look at what the Scriptures have to say. And there are two Old Testament passages. I'm sure many of you are familiar with these, and perhaps all of you are. But I want you to Look with me at Isaiah chapter 14, and then the book of Ezekiel is the other one, and that's in chapter 28, Ezekiel 28. So if you have two fingers that you can spare for a little while this morning, why, locate these two chapters, and I want to look at them with you. Because of what they teach us about the devil. And in the Isaiah passage, I'm thinking especially of verses 12, Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 13 and 14. And here you read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Anticipates the overthrow of Satan. "For thou hast said in thine heart," and you'll notice there are five I wills that Lucifer mentions. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, every Bible teacher believes that this has to do with Satan, because it's written, if you look at the beginning of chapter 13, you'll see that this really has to do with Babylon and the king of Babylon, and some feel that he's the one who is responsible for saying that. But no earthly king, as far as I know, I'm not an authority on history, but when you realize the meaning of these statements, I think I'm safe in saying that no earthly king has ever had the ambition expressed in these five I wills. Now, we'll come back to that later, but let's look at Ezekiel 28. And this section, beginning with verse 11, has to do with the king of Tyre. And so you have the same situation here. But I think the Spirit of God has used these two incidents with the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre to show that behind the things that they were doing to oppose the people of God was the one who is the enemy of all the people of God. And you don't have to get into your Bible very long to the third chapter of Genesis before you find the devil there doing the things that he does. So look at this, and again I say that the king of Tyrus, and I doubt if there has been any other king who has expressed the things that are said here. We read, beginning with verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now this ought to make us realize that the king of Tyrus was not in the garden of Eden, so that he's taking this present situation and projecting it because he wants to say some things about the one who was in the garden of Eden. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the pearl, onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So this, he's addressing an angel who evidently was given a very prominent place among the angels. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, as we look at this, going back to Isaiah's prophecy, because that's the main one I want to deal with this morning, the devil's called Lucifer the son of the morning. Now, that's really something of a definition of the word Lucifer. Speaks of his original glory. The Apostle Paul had this in mind when he was writing to the Corinthian church about false teachers. And you'll find these verses in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And that would be brought out by the name Lucifer. Now, false teachers are often very convincing, very attractive, very persuading in their teaching, even though what they teach is error, might have some truth mixed in with the error, which makes their teaching even more dangerous to people who don't understand the truth. But Peter said here that the teaching of the false apostles and these false teachers is just like one who is behind their teaching, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, I want to look at these five I wills of Satan that we have in the prophecy of Isaiah. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And finally, I will be like the Most High. The most dangerous things that Satan does are the times when he seeks to counterfeit or imitate the things, the truth of God. Now, what do these mean? I will ascend into heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't speak of seven heavens, but it does speak of three heavens. The first heaven is the one we read about in Genesis chapter 1, and that's the area that surrounds the earth, where God placed the sun and the moon and the stars, the atmosphere around the earth. And the third heaven is mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where he spoke of a time when he speaks of a man as though it was not connected with him at first, and then as you go on in 2 Corinthians 12, You know, you see that he is talking about himself. He was caught up into the third heaven, which was the dwelling place of God. Now, as far as I know, the second heaven is never mentioned in the Bible. But by perhaps a process of elimination, could say that the angels really belong in the second heaven. Now, this is just a suggestion that I make, but there are many others who say the same thing, teachers that you would have a lot of confidence in. Doesn't tell us what the second heaven is, but it does seem logical that since the first heaven is what we have here on earth, and that the third heaven is the dwelling place of God, that leaves only the angels to account for. And they have access, we know, to the presence of God, and they have access to the earth. When we die, our spirits depart to be with Christ in heaven. And that's our hope. But when Satan is spoken of here as saying, I'm going to ascend into heaven, it's an indication that he was not satisfied with the place that God had given to him, and that he had a desire in his heart not only to exalt himself, but to take over God's place, to take over God's place. Then the second thing that he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, when the Lord spoke to Job about creation, he said this, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it's the morning stars is obviously a reference to angels. So it was Lucifer's purpose to take the place of authority over all angels, good and bad as the case may have been. But of course, this evidently his purpose predates what actually happened as far as human history is concerned. So when he says, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, it's like saying, I'm going to exalt my throne above the angels of God. And then the third statement, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, that really doesn't mean anything to us, but I want you to turn to Psalm 48, and I want you to see the statement that's made there in the first two verses. And I'm going to ask you what these statements mean. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Now, what Satan said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And here you have that expression. You have the mountain and the sides of the north, the city of the great king. What's he talking about?
Jerusalem.
Talking about Jerusalem, isn't he? Talking about Jerusalem. So, what does this mean? Well, it's obviously a description of Jerusalem, which means that the devil's purpose was to reign over the city of Jerusalem and to take the place of the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the king of Babylon never had such a purpose, and even though the Muslims talk a great deal about Jerusalem, Their purpose is to drive the Jews out of the city. So the devil was planning that ultimately he would have the place of the Messiah. Not only going to dethrone God, but he's going to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you have, in this statement, I will exalt, sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, the prediction that he is going to reign as Messiah. And we know, of course, that this is a statement of Antichrist, a false Messiah. And then the fourth statement that we have here in Isaiah 14 is, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, remember that the cloud going before the children of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan was the visible evidence not only of the presence of God, but of the glory of God, the glory of God. And the cloud after the tabernacle was built, and later when the temple was constructed, the cloud in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant and between the cherubims was a display of the presence of God and the glory of the Lord. So Lucifer's objective was to have a glory greater than that of God himself. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then you won't be surprised to read the fifth, I will, in the light of what we've already seen, I will be like the Most High. Lucifer's objective was to be like God, not in his righteousness, not in his holiness, but in his authority over all of creation. Talk about the great imitator. He tends to make people think that he is God, but he's the devil and always has been the devil and always will be. If the devil always showed himself to be the devil that he is, then it would be a simple thing to identify him and oppose his work. But as I mentioned, he is especially effective and dangerous because he can transform himself into an angel of light. As we read in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Now, angels don't die. There are elect angels and there are also fallen angels. And the fallen angels are the demons who were so active during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth and are continually active. This same devil is the one who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is the devil who appeared to God asking permission to attack Job, not somebody else. He appeared also during the lifetime of our Lord on earth, and as I've already mentioned, he tempted even the Lord Jesus Christ. He was active in the early church when Peter himself, I think it was, who asked Ananias and Sapphira why had Satan filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. And it's the same devil that Apostle Peter was warning the people of God about when he wrote this epistle. And he's active in our world today, very active. We need to be acquainted with his ways and his purposes. His object is to destroy the work of God. The Muslim objective of wiping Israel off the face of the earth is the devil's plan. And he would destroy us if he possibly could. Revelation 12:9 gives us a list of his titles and what his purpose is and what will happen to him and his angels, the demons, during the great tribulation. During the millennium, he's going to be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. His final doom is hell, the lake of fire, where we read in the book of Revelation that he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the living creature that the Apostle Peter was warning his readers about when he said that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He destroys everyone he can. We have a very tragic illustration of this in this woman who recently died and all the corruption in her life. But he's much more subtle with us as the people of God. He's the supreme terrorist, really. Peter's words indicate that we have an enemy that is much greater in power than we are, and that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord for our protection. The devil is powerful, but he is not omnipotent. God is omnipotent. And that's why the Apostle John gives us the encouraging word in 1 John 4:4, telling us that the spirit of Antichrist was even then in the world. And he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, this was a subject, as I've said, that was etched deeply in Peter's heart. That's one reason it's good to be very well acquainted with the Gospels. You can get quite a biography of Peter just from the writings of the Gospel. He's a wonderful man and became a mighty instrument in the Lord's hand. And it seems like from the very beginning he had a deep love for the Lord. But the problem was that he had a lot of confidence in Peter. And as I mentioned earlier this morning, you have that word in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, where the Lord Jesus speaking. You know, it's significant in the Bible when the Spirit of God or the Lord Jesus may shift from a person's old name to the new name. And you see that so often in Jacob and Israel in the Old Testament, when he's emphasizing the fact that Jacob is a sinner by nature and by choice, why he uses that name. And Peter's original name, remember, was Simon. And the Lord gave him the name Peter, which means a rock. But when the Lord spoke to Peter about this, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, this was similar to the request that Satan had made many years before concerning Job. Now, why do you sift wheat? Well, it's to separate the chaff from the wheat. Satan wanted to find out just what Peter was like as a follower of the Lord, and hopefully to prove that there was more chaff in his life than there was reality. And then the Lord added this statement, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now that's what he's doing here, isn't he? He had been, didn't mean that he wasn't saved. Converted just means when you're turned around, when things are made right in your life, then what you need to do is let the people of God know the danger that they face from their enemy. And so here's Peter doing that, strengthening the brethren. Now, we all know how self-confident Peter was. He was a strong person. And how he declared to the Lord that he would never fail the Lord. That the other disciples could all fail him, but the Lord could depend upon him. He was so confident that when the Lord took him and James and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, asking them to watch and pray, and the Lord knew what was ahead for them, Peter, James, and John went to sleep. And after the Lord was arrested, Peter was singled out by those who were watching what was going on with the Lord. And you know the story. Peter denied three times before those women, finally with a curse, that he ever knew the Lord. And that was yet a major turning point in the life of Simon Peter. So what was Peter doing here in 1 Peter 5:7? He was doing what the Lord told him to do. He was seeking to strengthen his brethren. And how many have found strength in Peter's words here in 1 Peter 5, we'll probably never know, but we can find strength here for our own struggles with the evil one. So what did Peter say that we're to do? Now, as I've already emphasized with you, I think that Peter knew where he was going as far as his exhortation was concerned, and he knew that he was leading up to what he was going to tell them about the devil and the dangers that they were all facing as far as the devil's ministry was concerned. But let me read these verses that lead up to this. He says, verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And how much young people can learn if they'll only listen to their parents and older Christians who have been on the way and who have experienced many of the trials and testings of life. But then he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And remember, last week, I think it was that I mentioned this being clothed with humility must have been an expression of, in Peter's mind, what the Lord did when he washed the disciples' feet. Apostle John says that the Lord took a towel and girded himself. Now, when he did that, he was taking the position of a household slave who normally would have done that work. But he says, be clothed with humility. Be characterized by humility. We really don't have anything to be proud about anyway, do we? I was really impressed with this as Will spoke to us on Sunday night about the publican and his approach to God. God resists the proud, and our pride probably stands in the way of more blessings than we can possibly realize, but he gives grace to the humble. He strengthens us. So he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, at least one commentator that I consulted on this verse pointed out the fact that the Lord didn't say be sober and be vigilant, but he just put these two verbs together. Be sober, be vigilant, as though there was such a close relationship between the two that both of these had to be, we have to pay attention to both of these, but you can't separate them. We're dealing with a real enemy who's wise and crafty and deceitful in all that he does. So it's very important for us to do and say what it is that the Lord wants us to do in a case like this. Now, this word sober is used in chapter 1, verse 3, and I haven't been consistent in our memory verses. If you're doing our memory work at Trinity with our book, why, you know that one of the lessons has verses 14, 15, and 16. But this word be sober is in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it's used again in chapter 4, verse 7, used just these three times, where Peter wrote, but the end of all things is at hand, be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. So obviously, being sober has to do with prayer, and Peter would probably be thinking about Gethsemane again when they failed to do what the Lord left them to do, and that was to watch and to pray. But it's a word which would be used if you were warning a person against drunkenness. But the idea is that not that Peter was thinking particularly about that, but he was thinking about not letting things affect our thinking like intoxicating drink would affect our minds and our bodies and everything about us. And to be vigilant, of course, is to be alert. If somebody would come into our room this morning and say that a lion had gotten out of the Portland Zoo, made its way over to East Portland, and had been seen in this vicinity, I don't think any of you would be so anxious to go out and talk on the parking lot, because we know the kind of danger that we would be in. But prayer is certainly a part of what Peter had in mind, the very place where he had failed. So we probably have doctrinal preparedness, because if you're going to be sober and think the way you ought to think, then your mind and your heart needs to be filled with the truth of the Word of God. I think the most the saddest thing I ever see is going to a hospital to see somebody, maybe somebody I've never met before, but I've been asked to see them. They don't know anything about God, and they don't know anything about the Bible, and they're facing their trials on their own and have no resources in the Lord, and it's a very, very sad thing to see. A roaring lion is a hungry lion, and one who is anxious to jump on his prey. So this is a very, very important passage. And the way we have victory over the devil is by being steadfast in the faith. Let me just close this morning because my time is gone. You know, we have three enemies. What are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Bible tells us how we are to oppose each one of these. As far as the world is concerned, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your body a living sacrifice to God, and be not conformed to this world. You know, the world puts us under pressure to dress like they do, to talk like they do, to do what they do, and we're to stand firm, knowing that the Lord has redeemed us, body, soul, and spirit. We belong to Him. And so we deal with the world by presenting our bodies to Him, to the Lord, and not being poured into the mold of what the world wants us to be. Tragedy of the church today is that many churches are doing just exactly what the world is doing. And it's led the people in the wrong direction. The world, the flesh, how do we deal with the flesh? 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. Best example I know in Scripture, that is the way Joseph got away from Potiphar's wife. You don't say, we better discuss this, or we better pray about it, or, you know, all that kind of stuff that goes on. We just need to get going as fast as we can when we're confronted with temptations that come to the flesh. And then, as far as the devil is concerned, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. Now, we usually run away from the devil and play with fleshly lusts. But the Bible says that we're to run away from the lusts. Stand our ground on the truth of the Word of God. And so there are positive and negative things to do, but the Bible has included all of these. And so how thankful we can be that the Lord has opened our eyes to see the truth and to understand the truth. Being steadfast in the faith means to be steadfast in the doctrine of Scripture, but the doctrines of Scripture don't benefit our lives unless we, by His grace, seek to do what He wants us to do. So I hope this will be helpful to all of us. I know this is ground many of you have been over before, but we all need to hear it again, and especially in these days in which we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your word. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, because we know that it'd be impossible for us to understand anything about the word that would really benefit us if it were not for the fact that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and He is the one who guides us into the truth, who takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. Thank you for our precious Savior. And thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together, because we have seen in the Word this morning that the Apostle Peter said, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Lord, we pray that we might walk humbly with Thee, and remember that though we are blessed in so many, many ways, we don't have a single blessing that we really deserve. If you give us what we deserve, you wouldn't have anything to do with us. But in your wonderful grace, before the foundation of the world, you chose us. And then you sent your Son to buy us. And you've sought us. And you've drawn us to Him. And we have your promise that you'll never cast us away. So may our confidence not be in ourselves and our experience and our own gifts, but may our confidence always be in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.